We're going to try it down front, trying to keep my comfort level up, not get too nervous being up there. Leading the life groups, it's good to be in a group of people and get interaction. Sometimes I lean a lot on that interaction, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit today and me. So let's see how we do. So it's good to be back. We were in Kentucky last weekend. We went to the Creation Museum and the Ark Experience in Kentucky. Couple highlights for me. In the Creation Museum, there was a planetarium, and you get to go in, and you sit back, and the seats actually recline, and you get a big dome to look at, and they took us on a tour of the galaxy, and boy, you just come out of there feeling small, just how big the galaxy and how big creation is. So that was a highlight. And the Ark, that was another feeling of being small. You walk up to this big freestanding wood structure, 510 feet long, 50 feet high, and boy, do you feel small next to that. But that was a good experience too. So I would say the displays in there, they really effectively show the authority of the Bible, and so I would recommend both of those to anybody that is interested in going. Today we're going to talk about what is a worthy offering. Today's passage, we have an account of the first family on earth, and despite the fact that Adam and Eve just have been banished from the garden, the story doesn't start out too bad, right? It starts out on a couple positive notes. Adam and Eve are still alive, for one, after sinning against the Lord, and they're blessed with two productive sons. Abel's a shepherd, and Cain's a farmer. And as you're likely to recall, and we'll talk about a little bit later, God made a way for Adam and Eve to be restored with him through the blood sacrifices of animals and the covering with the animal skin in Genesis 3:21. And lastly, their sons are being obedient. They're bringing offerings to the Lord. So, you know, so far, so good. But this is where we start seeing more, in Genesis 4, we start seeing more of the consequences of the fall. We witness Cain's fully realized sin and the death of Abel. We also see a remarkable demonstration of God's character at the end of the passage, and more to come on that later. So let's pray for the message this morning. Dear Lord, we ask that you send the Holy Spirit here with us. We know that he's the helper, and he will help us get through your word and to see what you have for us to hear. We know that you demonstrate your care and your mercy to us each and every day. We just pray that we would hear what you would have us hear this morning in this message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start off. I'm going to backpedal a little bit. Who wrote Genesis? Does anybody know who wrote Genesis? Yes, Moses did. Early Jewish and Christian traditions attribute Genesis and the other four books of the Pentateuch, which are Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, to Moses. There's also support that Moses wrote these books in both the New and the Old Testament. And Joshua 8:31 refers to the book of the law of Moses for instructions in how to properly build an altar. And as believers of Christ, it's sufficient to know that Jesus constantly referred to the book of Moses, and he did that in Matthew, Mark, and John. And I can't imagine how Moses could hope to get any better endorsements than from the Son of God. Most importantly, Moses was helped by God as he wrote Genesis. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We read, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We can have the utmost confidence in God's word that this is a firm foundation to build our lives upon. So how did sin enter the world? I'd also invite you to turn to Genesis 3, which is right before today's passage, for a quick review of what took place before Cain and Abel were born. So in Genesis 3, in verses 6 and 7, we learn that Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they immediately realized their mistake and the fact that they were naked and tried to hide under clothing that they made with fig leaves. And I think, in my opinion, I believe that after gaining that knowledge of good and evil, they also wanted to hide their thoughts from God. I mean, imagine suddenly understanding how God sees evil, where previously you had no concept of sin. I mean, the creation, they started in the garden without sin. And I believe they felt completely broken inside. They wanted to hide their thoughts, and they feared how God would deal with the presence of evil thoughts running through their heads. We discover in verse 21 that this clothing of their own making was not sufficient to cover their sin. And what would lead us to that conclusion? God hands down the consequences in verses 16 through 19, and he later fashioned clothes for them from animal skins instead. Washington Pink was an English pastor and author who said of this passage, "It was the first gospel sermon preached by God himself, not in words, but in symbol and action. It was a setting forth of the way by which a sinful creature could return unto and approach his holy creator. It was a blessed illustration of substitution, the innocent dying in the stead of the guilty." I thought that was a good quote that really summarized that well. In addition to the consequences of pain being added to Adam and Eve's own daily life, God also banished them from the garden in verses 23 and 24. Wow, that sounds harsh, right? Not only do you have all this pain and suffering that's now in your life that you didn't have before, but he kicks you out. Wow. Well, by kicking them out, God demonstrated compassion on Adam and Eve by keeping them from also eating from the tree of life, after which they would live forever. And where would they be living forever? In a now sin-filled and cursed world. Who would want to do that? So I think that's a demonstration of God's grace, even though it sounds pretty awful to be kicked out of the garden too. So please turn with me again back to Genesis 4, today's passage. So Adam and Eve sinned, and my question is sin passed down to Cain and Abel? And it appears so. And we read now in this cursed creation that the Lord requires offerings to be brought to him. And we can draw this conclusion because if you search for offering and sacrifice in the Bible, it doesn't appear before this account in Genesis 4. So I don't believe that they were required to bring offerings to the Lord before they sinned. So that brings up the question, what's the purpose of an offering? It's a sacrifice of general atonement, an acknowledgement of our sin nature, and a request for renewed relationship with God. Offerings are said to be pleasing to the Lord, as mentioned in Noah's sacrifice after the flood in Genesis 8 and many other places. You'll read that. So imagine that you and your spouse or your best friend have had a disagreement, and if it's a significant one, you may even find yourself no longer even enjoying each other's company. You know, like, oh, here she comes. I guess I better go do something else. So if you value the relationship, you'll most likely want to restore that. You'll apologize, and you'll probably offer a gift of some kind, like gift of, you know, quality time or food, or I know Jill likes chocolate. That's a go-to for me. I think the gift will be a tangible way to reinforce the sincerity of the act of apologizing to them. And I believe the two acts given together, You know, your apology and your gift are going to be more pleasing to the person receiving the apology than offering either one or the other, either the verbal apology or the gift. Both of those might help, but I think the two together are pretty important, and I think that's where God is coming from with these offerings. So in Genesis 4, verse 3, was Cain's offering worthy? We read that Cain brought his offering to the Lord, which is described in verse 3 as an offering of the fruit of the ground. And when you read that, you might notice a small but notable omission we see here is the lack of the word first to describe the fruit of the ground. So let's dig a little deeper into that missing word first. Please turn with me to Leviticus 2. Leviticus 2, chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 14, where there are pretty specific instructions on how to prepare grain offerings of first fruits to the Lord. We read, "If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed in new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering." So when I read this, reading that these ingredients are to be added to the grain, I was wondering why would the Lord think that these additions are needed or important? So if you look, frankincense is extracted as a resin or gum from a bush or a tree, the boswellia tree, and it's highly fragrant when burned, and it's considered a symbol of holiness and righteousness. And Jill actually has a little bit of frankincense, and she let me some of this oil, and it really smells earthy and piney. It's a very pleasing smell to me, at least. And olive oil was sometimes used as a symbol of richness and joy and health in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12. Also, oil is seen as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, or possibly also as a symbol as faith in Jesus, as demonstrated in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. So the Lord did not have regard for Cain's offering, but in this passage, it isn't revealed to why. And I think most of us would be disappointed if we offered a gift and it wasn't appreciated by the person that's receiving it. Another note here is that it's mentioned that Cain is also angry in verse 6 with the Lord's rejection. So not only is he disappointed, he's very angry. But the Lord reassures Cain by reminding him that if the offering was done properly, he would be accepted. So Cain must have been told how to bring the offering and apparently was unwilling to follow God's directions. So we're left to believe that Cain's offering was insufficient for one or all of the following reasons. It was not prepared in the specific way which he was instructed, maybe with oil and spices as we read in Leviticus, or it was not the best and first of his crop, or maybe more importantly, maybe it was Cain's heart condition as he offered it to the Lord. We get a possible answer or a hint to the answer of that question of which reason why it was not regarded is God asked him, "Why are you angry?" But Cain doesn't answer him. And Cain's actions later betray where most of his anger was directed. More about this later. But we'll also look here at what about the warning to Cain in verse 7. In verse 7, we read, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So looking a little closer at the passage, what's crouching at the door? What does that sort of mean? A crouching can be defined as a position of lying down, as in resting, but it can also refer to lying in wait like a predator lurking for its prey. And I'm sure if you have cats or dogs, you've seen the position. They get down and they see something, then they're going to get it. So you can imagine, get a kind of a picture of what crouching like a predator would be like. God also says that Cain should resist this attack because the sinful desire will lead to his downfall. So that's enough on Cain's offering for now. What about Abel's offering? Was it worthy? Abel brought his offering to the Lord, which is described in verse 4 as the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for this offering. So now we'll consider the word regard. What are synonyms for that? And that might help us understand what's going on here. And they include, the synonyms include high opinion, liking, respect, and esteem. And I read that, and I'm like, wow, God can have these opinions toward an imperfect person like Abel or like me, who's bringing a worthy offering. That's profoundly encouraging to me that the Lord could do that for something as small as we could bring. Sounds like Abel hit a home run. Much to the dismay of Cain, the passage does not say if the offerings were given together, you know, if they were with each other when they gave it, or if they were given individually and in private to the Lord, but surely siblings would, you know, get together and compare notes after the fact, and we know that brothers are often very competitive and are seeking the approval of their parents and peers. So why was Abel's offering well-regarded? Well, note the inclusion of the word first and firstborn, which is how God instructed the Hebrews in Exodus 13, verse 12. And that reads, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that is first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's." It is likely that Abel was also instructed in this manner, and he desired to obey God. And I think his heart was in the right place when he gave that offering. Moving along further in the passage, a question came to my mind as I went through this. Did Cain kill or murder Abel in verse 8? So the next interaction between Cain and Abel occurs out in a field, and this might be painfully obvious, but it's an important note. A field, by definition, is just an open area and usually away from buildings, and then sometimes there's a fence if there's livestock there. And it's pretty likely that they were, you know, away from others, having some degree of privacy as they spoke. And so Cain spoke to Abel, which means that he was going to apologize to Abel and confess his earlier trash talking. I think that's surely what he was going to do. that's what siblings do after a good argument, right? Maybe not so much. Instead, this turns out more like the setting of a school playground fight. As far away from the teachers as possible. Cain's anger towards Abel had been crouching at the door, waiting for the most opportune time to pounce, and it sounds like out in the field was where Cain chose to do this. In James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, we're given a word picture for how all of us could arrive here where Cain has ended up. James 1, verses 12 to 15. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Now, Cain obviously did not repent of his anger and jealousy. And he could apparently not fathom his younger brother would be getting approval from God that maybe he thought he would rightly be coming to him because he's the eldest son. Abel was going to pay for what he did and not dare embarrass Cain again in front of God and in front of the family. We can imagine how Cain felt, because we're sinful people. And I know I'm guilty of sinful thoughts like these, especially my youth. So we don't know if Cain went to Abel's field only to intimidate him or if he meant to eliminate him completely. But either way, Abel was left there alone, bleeding to death in that field. God's word from 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, is a letter to the early Christian church And he goes so far as to describe the killing or the act of ending of life of Cain as a murder, and a murder is an unjustified, deliberate homicide. So the scripture says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think it's pretty obvious Cain's busted. Sin has consequences. So in verses 9 through 12, we see what the consequences are. Of course, God sees what happens. We can't hide our sin away from an omniscient God. In verse 9, we read, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Did you notice here that Cain didn't express any repentance or remorse for killing Abel? What did we hear Cain say? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground and from your face. I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. I hear a lot of I's and me's, and I didn't hear a single regret or simple, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. Instead, he essentially is full of complaints and accusations. Woe is me. God, you are a cosmic bully. How could you do this to me? I think this sounds a lot like the culture we're in today. And it also sounds like myself sometimes. It's so easy to be just like Cain in this world. How does God show patience and mercy in this awful situation? So, moving to verses 15 through 16, as I read, here's where it dawned on me that the Lord has infinitely more patience, more mercy, and more love for Cain, for you and me, and for the most forsaken people around the world than I could ever hope to offer. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The Lord spares Cain? Amazing. Can you believe that? As a holy God who could not tolerate sin, he could have justly ended Cain's life right there and then. Cain would be eternally separated from God. Why does God spare Cain's life? I think the Lord chose to give Cain some time to consider his sin. Time to live with the consequences of sin. Time to regret his choices. And time to consider repentance and restoration of the relationship with God. He was giving Cain another chance to start over in a new land east of Eden and someday, give the Lord a worthy offering. So, since I'm running out of time this morning, we'll have to wait for another time to explore the life of Adam, Eve, and Cain after in the east of Eden. But for today, we'll conclude. Let us recall what was said at the beginning of our time today. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's again from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So even in this account from thousands of years ago, it's worth reading, it's worth studying, and it's worth applying to our lives today. God's character is unchanging, and as relevant today as it was in the time of Genesis. How does God's word challenge us? Well, we're to bring a worthy offering to the Lord. Bring your best. Offer your first fruits. And attention to detail will bring regard from the Lord. Guard your hearts against the sin crouching at the door. You don't want to let the sun go down on your anger. You want to forgive your brothers and sisters. And don't be jealous of others and love others as yourself. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you strength to daily confess your sins and to repent and do not act on those sinful thoughts. It's a pretty big challenge, but I think we can do it. How does God's word encourage us today? The Lord is pursuing you through his son Jesus, just as he pursued Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. John 3:16 and 17, many of you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He has provided the most worthy and perfect sacrifice by shedding his supernatural blood on the cross for any who call on him. This is not a temporary atonement provided by the blood of finite animals like in Genesis. Jesus' blood is the eternal atonement provided by a perfect sacrifice to completely cover our sins once and for all. So if you accept Christ, you will not have to live like Cain and Adam and Eve and separated from God in a land like Nod, east of Eden. Once you leave this cursed world, if you've accepted Christ, you will be spending eternity in heaven, a place like the original Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with the Lord. So I would encourage you today by saying, now is the right time for you to accept this gift of grace. Don't wait. You don't want to miss eternity in heaven. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for everything that it taught me, and we would pray that what I learned today would be passed along to this group here, the Holy Spirit would work, and that your will would be done in the presenting of this message, Lord. So we just take this word, we take it with us in the weeks ahead, and we just hope that we can apply it to our lives and that we can bring each and every day a worthy offering to you. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.